The scripture reading for today is Jonah chapter 3. Follow along with me in your pew Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, we just thank you for your word that you give to us. What a gift that you have been speaking to your people for thousands of years and you continue to speak today. We ask, Lord, that we would simply be humble, that we would bow down before you and receive your word to us, that we would somehow be open to what you want to break open in us, that we might listen anew and afresh, and that your spirit would so animate us that our lives would be changed and our rededication and our response to you would be enormous. So we ask this in the name of the living Christ, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, this story of Jonah that Cecilia just read is just one of those favorite childhood stories. Like all of you, you remember the story of Jonah and the whale, right? You know, Jonah, as the story goes, gets a call from God. He's supposed to preach to the evil Ninevites. Jonah, instead of going east into Assyria, instead travels to land. And when he gets to the end of the land, he jumps on a boat and he tries to get as far away from this call as he can, 180 degrees in the other direction. And he jumps on this boat and he gets into a little bit of trouble. The storm kicks up and the sailors in the boat get all upset, and they start throwing things over the side of the boat to try and bring stability. When that doesn't work, they start praying to all their gods. And when that doesn't work, they actually wake Jonah up, who's gone into the bow of the boat to sort of get away from all of this. And he's actually gone to sleep. And they say, "Come on, appeal to your God. Maybe your God will somehow be able to help us." And Jonah doesn't do anything. Instead, he just watches as they continue to flail and suffer. And then they decide to cast lots, and guess who the finger points at? Jonah. That's the one who's now in trouble. They realize all this and they're like, "Well, who are you? What have you done? What did you do to get God so angry?" And Jonah finally cops to the fact that he's running away. They eventually throw him overboard, and then in the belly of the whale, Jonah confesses this sense of, "Oh, you know, God, I'm so sorry. I was on my way to hell and you rescued me, so kind of I'll do anything you want." The whale vomits him up onto the shore, and that's where the story that Cecilia was just telling us about begins. So the word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah. In fact, God actually, all of those shenanigans, God actually trusts Jonah again with this task. I don't know about you, but if I was a parent and my kid failed so miserably and did so much to try and go in the other direction, I would put that kid in a timeout for a while and say, "Hey, you need to like get your act together before I can trust you again." But in a great, incredible act of mercy, God actually entrusts Jonah with the word of God. And he says, Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, actually given a second chance, goes into the city. And he starts proclaiming, and you can imagine, this is a Jewish man from the area of Palestine. He's really not that interested in what's going on in other regions of the world, but you can imagine they might be a little hostile to the message he has to say. Because what he starts proclaiming in the streets is, in 40 days you'll be completely destroyed. It's not exactly the kind of message that you come running to hear and say, oh great, I want to hear more of that. Instead, the city gets all in uproar, and the king actually takes this message to heart, so much so that he tears off his robe, he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes, a traditional Middle Eastern and ancient way of expressing lament and a sign of repentance, and he calls the whole city. In fact, it's not enough that he just calls all the human beings, he calls every living being to submit and pray to this God that they might receive relief. And astonishingly, God extends mercy to the city and does not bring this calamity. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jonah, I'd be like jumping up and down. We've been talking about football. This is like the amazing touchdown pass, you know, that you've been waiting to see. It's going to cinch the game. This is just an awesome thing. God has actually gotten into the game. He's using Jonah. Jonah is like the most critical person in this whole story. There's nobody else that's proclaiming God's word. God's chosen Jonah, and Jonah has been about bringing around the whole turnaround of an entire community, a great city, from the king to the lowest animal. They are now worshiping and submitting themselves to the God of the universe. Wouldn't that be awesome? It'd be great. So listen to what Jonah's great emotional response is to this whole thing. If you have your Bibles open, read chapter 4 with me. But this, what God had done, was very displeasing to Jonah, and he was angry. What? Seriously? Angry? And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I left Tarsus, because I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. I mean, if you kind of get this picture, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach this news, and then Jonah is completely undone by the fact that God extends mercy to these people. It doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? It doesn't make a bit of sense until you go back and you flip back your Bible to 2 Kings 14. If you want to read that, we're going to see the one reference to Jonah in the Old Testament. In this particular passage, you can read it a little bit later in more of its context, but starting in verse 23 through verse 27, there's a reference made to the northern kingdom. Israel is now a divided kingdom between the north and the south. And in the north, in the kingdom that's now called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah, there's a king that arises, and his name is Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is wicked in the sight of God. In fact, he's so wicked that he makes the people sin against God. So this is not really a good person to be following. But it mentions that a prophet arises. His name is Jonah. And Jonah helps this king, even though no matter how evil he is, he helps this king restore the political and geographical boundaries of the original bequest that God has given to the people of Israel. You'll remember in the opening chapters of Joshua, Joshua received the word from God, and it paints a beautiful picture of how this land is going to be occupied by the chosen people. And indeed, at some point, through political battles and whatever, they've lost some of that ground. And Jonah speaks the word of God and helps Jeroboam actually reestablish these national boundaries. It seems to me that when I read this story, and I understand why Jonah is so upset, I can only come to one conclusion, that Jonah was a nationalist. He was so invested in the preservation of the people of Israel that it was so important to him, to his identity, and to the people that he served, that he was understood as one of the chosen ones, that he was part of the community of Israel, that particular dogma trumped everything else in Jonah's life. Jonah wasn't interested in any of the people outside of his own. He wasn't interested in God expressing mercy or grace to anyone except the Israelites, even the very people he served, those who were evil in the sight of the Lord and did wrong. That's where he wanted God to concentrate his efforts, not with these pagans, these others, these people beyond his borders. You see, Jonah had one form of an idol. It's called the idol of being right. The idol of needing to be dogmatic. And he is so dogmatic about this particular thing that he holds so dear that he loses his perspective, the bigger perspective of what God is actually doing in the world. When I think about that idol of being right, it's not just about being right or wrong. It's actually that idol of being so dogmatic. And when we use that word, what we're talking about dogmatism. We're talking about that someone making an argument or someone asserting a principle in such a way that they really ignore any evidence to the contrary, something that would perhaps lead them to make another conclusion. We all know those people, right? They're the people at the dinner party that you really can't stand. They're the ones who never let you get a word in edgewise, or always the know-it-alls that know everything, and they just assert, assert, assert. And after a while, people just give up and don't want to talk to them anymore. That dogmatism that sort of says, even if you try to bring up something that's real, something that's true, evidence to the contrary, they are so convinced that they are right and their perspective holds. And they're the only ones in the room that have anything to say. But dogmatism isn't just about ignoring evidence that may somehow threaten your point of view. It also has that quality of dismissing or discounting the experience or the opinions of other people. So it's both. It's ignoring evidence and then discounting people who may have something to share about a topic. And we all know many people, even ourselves at times, can be dogmatic about just about anything. It's aggressive. It's assertive. It helps the world sort of, we shape the world when we're in a dogmatic state into sort of a binary system, don't we? You're either with me or you're against me. I want to win and you're the loser. You're either my friend or you're my enemy. There's no room for anything in between when you're talking or encountering someone with that sort of dogmatic point of view. And it's not just individuals that are given to dogmatism. We see groups of people that have that same proclivity, and even nations that want to assert and impose this sense of, I am right at all costs. And sometimes when that nation or group of people is in power, they will do everything to preserve power over group. They will not let any other perspective be lifted up. It does a sort of kind of verbal violence, if you will. But there can also be the other side of it, can't there? That if you're in the oppressed position, you want to be heard so desperately that you, instead of shaping or understanding the complexities, it often will lead to violence, whether it's verbal or it's actually physical violence, to try and be heard, to try and assert. Dogmatism oftentimes is about power, imposing power, imposing yourself, imposing your will on another human being or group of human beings. This really came home to me last spring when I was in Israel. As many of you know, I traveled there and I was there for several weeks. And I had the privilege of encountering a young man, 27 years old. He's in the Israeli Army Reserves. His name is Yasir Englander. And he is a student at the Hebrew University. He's a PhD student there. And we had a chance to sit down and talk. And it's true that when you're in the city of Jerusalem, especially we spent a lot of time in the Old City, you're actually aware of the four quarters that are there. You have an Armenian quarter, a Christian quarter, a Muslim quarter, and a Jewish quarter. And every time you're in any one of these quarters and people see that you're a Westerner, everyone's at you to try and sort of convince you of their point of view. Pray for us, they say. They want to set one person up against another. And it's just one of those places where you just have to talk about politics. You really don't have a choice. It's in your face every moment of every day. So sitting down with Yasir, I just got talking to him about this, as we did with a lot of people, what his take on everything was. And it was a very interesting conversation. Yasir told me, he said, you know, from the time I was born, and he was raised in a Hasidic community, a fairly isolated community in Israel. He said, from the moment I was born, I knew who my enemy was. And it was anybody who wasn't an Israeli. And he said, even though I grew up in this isolated place where I really wasn't exposed to modernity in any of its sense of ways, he only studied the Talmud and the sacred books. He didn't study English or math or science or history or anything else, just the sacred texts. But he said, I knew from the time I was born who my enemy was. And he said, as he entered the army at 18, he said, imagine that a country that has been sort of socialized in their viewpoint to know who the enemy is, and then you stick it an AK-47 on the shoulder of an 18-year-old woman or man who's entered the army. And at that developmental level, without the wisdom of years, and you put them in highly conflicted situations, he said, fear is what drives them. And fear is what is continually put in their face. And he said, the saying in the Israeli army is that you shoot first. You ask questions later. That's what assertive dogmatism is. Shoot first. Ask questions later. It doesn't really matter what the full picture is. It's the fact that you know who your enemy is. It's anyone who doesn't agree with you. And you attack. And then you figure out the problem later. Yasir said to me, so then imagine that at 18, you spend 2 or 3 years in the military. Then you're called up on reserves every so many years. And this is reinforced over and over. And he said, if it isn't with a gun, you're taught to do that with your words. Attack first. Ask questions later. Jonah is that kind of assertive dogmatist. In the story, we see what seems to be the only place he really seems to obey God in this story is when he's actually speaking the word against the Ninevites. 40 days and this whole place will be destroyed. You can just almost hear Jonah relishing this judgment of God. And how do we know that he sort of is relishing this? Because listen to what he says. After his anger, it says he prays to God and he says, oh Lord, is this not what I said? This is why I fled. And he says, now, Lord, just take my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. You get this kind of feeling that Jonah is so invested and so entrenched in his worldview that he said, you know what? I am so mad at you, God, for being merciful. I am so mad at you, God, for being gracious. I'm so mad at you that you relented from punishing those evil sinners that it would be better for me to die than it is to live in a world where you're gracious and compassionate. His dogmatism is trumping the very character of God. He cannot admit that he is wrong. His worldview is such that how can he even want to live? It's not worth living if God is this kind of God that somehow is not under Jonah's control, but instead God is the one who controls something far bigger and far grander. But another response to dogmatism is not simply to be aggressive and to impose. We see it all the time in this country. Instead of being aggressive, we withdraw. We pull back into our own. We pull into our own splinter groups, into people who believe and see the world just as we see them. Whether it's political, whether it's religious, whether it's educational, whether it's based on class, we find ourselves only wanting to affiliate with those who look like us, think like us, act like us. It's why across America they say the most segregated time in all of the whole United States history is the hour on Sunday morning, because we pull off into our separate groups. We want to be separated from those who somehow may challenge our thinking, our way of being. And there can be a dogmatism in our isolationism. It's no surprise that behind gated communities are often the rich and the wealthy. There aren't gated communities for the poor. There are clubs that really clearly say who's in and who's out. And that need to sort of pull away, to protect, is another piece that can be expressed, an expression of dogmatism of one kind or another. We see that in the text here. Jonah actually is challenged by God as the text goes on. After he's made this proclamation of, I could care less if I live or die because you've just so disappointed me, God. God asks Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry, Jonah? And Jonah, rather than be confronted by this invitation from God, withdraws. He doesn't respond to God. Instead, the scriptures say, he went out of the city, sat down east of the city, and made a booth for himself, or a little house for himself. And he sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Jonah is so entrenched that he actually is going out to the edge of the city to actually see whether or not which way God is going to go. Even though he already knows that God is merciful, that God's going to spare the city, he so believes that he is right, he goes and builds this house and is now watching. He's waiting. Somehow he's thinking that God will be bent to his will. Isn't that what a dogmatist is? You just know them. They, even in light of evidence to the contrary, even the very opinion of God, Jonah is just settled on the way he wants to see the world. And he's not going to be happy until somehow that worldview matches his own. Well, the good news, as we've seen, if you've been reading the book of Jonah, but if you want to go back and read it, I encourage you. It's only 48 verses long, the entire book. We see that in this story, God continues to pursue Jonah. At every turning point in the story, God is right there intervening, trying to actually invite Jonah to a different way of being, a different way of looking in the world, to trying to get Jonah to see the world as God sees the world. I was struck when I talked to Yasir Englander in that hotel in Jerusalem when he talked about how God got his attention. Here was a man who, he said, it never occurred to him that a Palestinian could be a human being because his only picture of Palestinians was on the news after a car bomb, often with a woman holding up a sign of her son saying, "Praise be to Allah because my son has done God's will by setting off a car bomb or engaging in military action against the Israelis." What captured Yasir's attention was that in the army, he was given the grisly task of going out and collecting the body parts of in any kind of conflict. And because of that, he had to sort out and bring the bodies of those who had been slain to the Israeli mothers. And he would watch them weep. He would watch them moan. He would watch them lament the death of their beloved one. But Yasir also had to go into the Palestinian territories. And he had to bring the beloved sons and daughters that had also died. And he said that his life changed when he realized the Palestinian mothers cried just like the Israeli ones. That they wept and they mourned and they lamented. And this captured his attention. He said, "God so captured me that I knew that the way things were going could not remain the way they are." And so Yasir, as a PhD student at Hebrew University with all his studies, Yasir, who has been left by his family, they have set Shiva for him because he left the Hasidic community that he was a part of. Yasir, who has actually gone against the cultural strain of many in Israel, but not all, there are many activists who are for peace, has now the chapter president as a volunteer of a group called Kids for Peace. And Yasir's mission is to bring Muslim and Palestinian, Christian Palestinian and Israeli children together so that they would recognize their mutual humanity, that they would know that there is a better way. And his prayer and his hope is that through the children of this very war-torn land, peace can actually happen. In the case of Jonah, God captures Jonah's attention in a very unusual way. It says that God appointed a bush, not a George Bush, just a bush plant. And he made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was really happy about that bush. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush, and so that it withered. And the sun rose, and God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And Jonah asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah had captured, God had captured Jonah's attention. And God asked Jonah a second time, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And Jonah finally answers God and says, "Yes, I'm angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You were concerned about the bush for which you did not labor, for which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. If you're so concerned about that, what about me?" God says, "Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, they who don't even know their right hand from their left hand, and all the animals?" God so captures Jonah's attention that he's trying to help Jonah see God in a different light. The story ends, and so we don't really know what happens to Jonah, but we're left with the same question ourselves. Perhaps in our own life as we evaluate things, perhaps as we can feel ourselves getting in that dogmatic stance, perhaps of insisting that we're right and trying to impose our will on another person, or perhaps when we withdraw back. The question that God asked Jonah might be the question that God asks you. What are you so angry about? What is so important that you need to protect? What is so much more than what I could offer you? Steadfast love, mercy, grace, a relentment from judgment and from punishment. Like Jonah, like Yisir, like all of us, God wants to invite us to topple the idol of being right, the idol that needs to be right, the idol that propels us towards dogmatism. And God invites us instead to say, "Let me be the center. Let the things that I care about be the things that you care about." That is what will topple, first, foremost, and finally, the idol of being right. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stop at nothing. In fact, this communion table reminds us that even your disciples who thought they were right and dogmatic, even Judas, even Peter, even all the rest who left you, that you stop at nothing from demonstrating that you are slow to anger, gracious and merciful, and that you relent from punishment and invite us into communion. May we, as we center our lives more fully on you, may we know the comfort and strength and assurance that comes from only having you at the center. We ask this in Christ's name.